Chapter 10. Are we recording? Good. A lot of people will miss the message this morning, but I hope that they will take the time perhaps to listen to the recording. I've entitled it, Believing and Confessing Unto Salvation. I have to tell you a cute story. I'm writing up my notes for this message. And I usually, a very simple outline, I don't do anything fancy or anything. I got the title here, and then the text, and then I've got introduction. And so I'm going along, and I'm doing all these things, and I reach page 5, and I'm still doing the introduction. And I said, I even put a note in here and say, have I spent long enough in the introduction? Gives you a clue to what I think about this passage of Scripture of Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'm going to include 8. It should be 8 through 10. So let's begin in reading in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There it is. Any preacher worth his salt will see in those verses enough meaning to warrant at least a multitude of sermons. And some of the best preachers have actually preached numerous sermons on just these three verses. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorites, in his book on chapter 10, has at least 12 different lengthy expositions from two verses. 12. Comprising about 100 and some pages. Just from those two verses. That's because they contain something extremely, extremely important. One of the reasons is that this is one of those pieces of what was once called, still is by some groups, the Roman Road. This is the conclusion of the Roman Road as a method for witnessing for Christ. For those of you not familiar with what I'm talking about, there is a method of evangelism which is reduced to, is it 5 or 6 texts from the book of Romans? I think it's like 6. 6 texts from the book of Romans, beginning with, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, I forget all the others. And the whole thing was that if you were going to witness to Christ, that you would somehow find a way to fit all those in and bring him to the conclusion, the decision, if you will, by saying to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There it is, decisionism in a capsule. And that's one of the reasons why we have to preach so much from this text, that we have to give more attention to it than usual, because it has been so abused over these centuries, actually, since Finney. That was a result of Finneyism, actually, and a later development, mostly by Baptists, who wanted to get them saved. Jack Hiles being one of those. And reducing it down to these simple, say these texts, and if you'll just confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And they took that so literally that Jack Hiles could write a book on evangelism that taught you how to trick the sinner into saying those words, and therefore they would be saved. My mind, Now you know why I'm going to spend 3-4 weeks in this text, because I've got to, what? Chip away the corruption that's been on this text for so long. I have to instruct you in what it actually teaches, and not that it's some sort of magic talisman that produces salvation. Have you ever known anybody who confessed Jesus Christ with his mouth but was not saved? Yes! There are many people. Absolutely. Present company not accepted. Teresa confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in her heart at that time that it was genuine and everything. But God's Spirit come to teach her that she was not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had been victimized by this very problem, that told as a youngster or something that if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. And you meant it, you understood it just as they said. But I want you to know that even demons know that Jesus is Christ and will confess it. Thou Son of God, have you come to punish us before our time? They know He's the Son of God. Does that save their soul? Not for a second. No. Would you please? Confessing the Lord Jesus Christ verbally does not make you a Christian. That's not what this text is about. And there is no such, quote, condition laid upon it. But there's a problem with that. What then does it mean to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and to believe in your heart that God has raised Him from your dead? Surely one who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and yet lives a life of sin is not a believer. Is she? So you can confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and not be a Christian. Because the real essence is you must believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. There's a distinct difference here. There is no magic quality to the words, Jesus is Lord. If I have done nothing in all of my years here, I have made this thing clear. That if a man says he has faith and yet has no works, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Does everybody agree with that? Have I made that abundantly clear? Because I'm not the only one. There are many people just like me, many pastors just like me, many preachers that know that this is a problem and have made it a part of their ministry to correct this misunderstanding. And the men that write these things out there on our table, what's his name from Kansas City? Jim Ellis is one such man that knows that this kind of Romans 10, 9 and 10, Romans Road kind of decisionism has caused a gigantic problem in our churches today. And so they have taken this text and ripped it out of its context and have so abused it that it's hardly recognizable in its proper context and with its proper explanation. And so it is my intent before I leave this passage to answer and teach what the text is actually saying and try to actually rehabilitate it from the years of abuse that it has had at the hand of well-meaning but ignorant Christians. Well-meaning but ignorant. Now, I'm not saying, please understand, this is the reason my introduction kept getting longer and longer. I saw things that I needed to say to clarify. Because some of you have used the Roman road, haven't you? Sure you have. And guess what? I have too. You have too, Ben. We were taught that. We were taught the Roman road and that we needed to get them to a decision. And so I am not saying that if you've used the Roman road and you're testifying or witnessing for Christ, you're not guilty of anything except maybe just a smidgen of ignorance. Okay. And I just said I've joined you because I was ignorant at the time. I was under the care of leaders. I had just been a converted Christian. I had just come to know Christ as Savior. And I was brought under the tutelage and training of elders in the church. And they were teaching me this slop and abusing the Scriptures. So I'm letting us off a little bit. We haven't done anything sinfully wrong, but we have acted out of ignorance when we should have been thinking more. But I want you to know that you were led by others to believe that you could take this text from the Bible and turn it into sort of a magic potion. A sort of thing, an instantaneous, mysterious power that turned people into Christians just by saying words in a rehearsed prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Save my soul. You've all heard it. And many have repeated it and died and perished in hell. Not remembering the words that Jesus said, many will say to me then, did we not call upon your name? Did we not dance for you? Did we not do what you wanted? Huh? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't want that to happen. I don't want any ignorant people. I want to know what this says. There are millions. I would say, I wrote down many and then I put the word millions with a question mark beside it in my notes. There are many people who have said these words with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, and yet they're not saved at all. That's true. People have said Jesus is Lord and they're not saved at all. But I do want you to know that in some churches, in some fundamentalist churches, Baptist churches, by so saying that, I would be considered a heretic and a divisive person and a person that ought to be chastised. Because that's why we're here, is to get people to say that prayer. No, we're not. My intent is not to question your salvation. When we talk about this, because some of you may have come into the faith by such a route. And I'm not here to question your salvation. Although Martin Lloyd-Jones is not so pandering as I. He doesn't mind because he believes that you ought to question your salvation. And that true salvation will meet the test, of course. Because it is the Holy Spirit that witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. This very book said that. And so I am under no threat that somehow questioning you examining yourself according to this text is going to somehow be bad for you. Indeed, let me tell you something. And Teresa, you'll remember this. If you come to realize that your first conversion wasn't true, that's a good thing. And it is evidence that God is revealing His true faith to you now. So I never worry about people questioning it because if they come to realize that they have not been saved, that means that God is revealing Himself to them now and calling them to repentance. So then I ought to preach that, shouldn't I? Sure I should. I want no one under my ministry as much as is humanly possible for them to misunderstand the salvation that we have, that we preach. And that it is not a magical potion, it's not a talisman, it's not a mysterious thing that you say three words, Jesus is Lord, and bang, something happens to you. It isn't that at all. So, before we begin this multi-week journey, I have called it. Let me say a few more things by way of introduction. First off, I'd like to say that I'm not going to be trying to make this text difficult. The fact is, even children, rightly taught, can understand what is meant by the words, Jesus is Lord. But they must be instructed. The concept itself is quite clear and accessible. In fact, that's what this passage says. It is in your mouth How does it say? It is in your heart. It is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. It is accessible. The gospel that I'm preaching, the word of faith, is not hard and complex. It's fairly straightforward and clear, so that even a child rightly instructed can understand this. But the most heady philosopher can't until they are rightly instructed. So it is both hard and difficult for some, but easy in reality. And that is exactly what this passage of thing is saying. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That, if you confess with your mouth and so forth and so on, it is near, open, accessible. It is by faith alone. This is the great culmination of his arguments. He is making this case that you don't have to go down into the abyss to bring Christ up. You don't have to go into heaven to bring Christ down. It is near you, right here in front of you. Believe it! Believe it! That's what this passage is all about. I am not saying, again, as I teased you with this as I left you last week, I am not saying that a full and comprehensive knowledge of the resurrection is necessary for salvation. Some have made that to be the case, that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let me tell you what. If you say, properly instructed, that Jesus is Lord, it includes all of that. All of that is included in the phrase, Jesus is Lord. The resurrection, the Lord, all of those things. And if I make a comprehensive knowledge of the resurrection necessary for salvation, we'd have to exclude a whole bunch of people now, wouldn't we? Think about it. All of the Old Testament prophets, sorry, they didn't understand the resurrection, clearly. John the Baptist. Did you remember he sent some people when he was in jail? He sent some people to Jesus and said, are you the one? Or should we wait for another one? He knew nothing of the resurrection. That is, he had no comprehensive awareness of the resurrection. All of the disciples were confused about the resurrection. Whenever he would tell them and hint and tease them with words, they'd say, oh no, don't be talking like that, Lord. They didn't understand. And even when he had died on the cross and the disciples were on their way to Emmaus, they didn't understand the resurrection. They were sad, disheartened. Does anybody dare maintain that those people were not true believers? Of course not. Now, Paul, you must remember, is talking now subsequent to all of that. The book of Romans is one of his mature writings done later in his thing. By that time, the resurrection had become central to the gospel message. Absolutely. But you need to know these things. Another thing that I am saying, that confessing with your mouth, that is a verbal confession of faith, is not the sine qua non of salvation. In other words, it isn't the one critical factor of salvation. It is not an additional requirement for salvation, that you have a verbal confession. Some Baptists are guilty of that. And in fact, the baptismal, we do it as a matter of tradition. But some Baptists don't do it as a matter of tradition, but they use this text to require you to stand in front of the congregation and give your testimony of salvation. We do it for tradition. It's just the proper thing to do. We want people to know how God worked in your heart. But some Baptists say, it's a part of being saved. If you don't confess me, Billy Graham said, if you don't confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Talking about a verbal confession. I don't know. I used to do the Bronx cheer on that, but I won't do that anymore. People don't like that. Bah humbug. Once again, it is the making of the beautiful text of the Scripture into some sort of talisman or magic potion. It isn't that. Jesus is Lord is a doctrine that you must believe. So, how if you don't confess with your mouth, if that's not the way to express your confession, what is? And all the people said, baptism. How long must I put up with you slow people? No, baptism is your expression of your faith, folks. It isn't the confession of, it isn't standing in front of the audience and saying that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand that. That is what I'm trying to correct. It is a mistaken notion. The real expression of your faith, what you're commanded to do is, one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins. That is to be baptized is your expression of your agreement that Christ is Lord. Now, I believe that verbal confession has another more pertinent meaning that we'll get to in either later in here or next week, because I see that my time is going already and I'm still on introduction. That's okay, because the introduction's important. That if I don't give you the framework for this passage that we're going to be treating, it's going to be hard for you to come out in the end fully understanding this. I'm thinking of, speaking of that verbal confession, Jesus is Lord. And some would make that literal. You got to say Jesus and Lord. Well, now here's a guy. He's hanging on a cross next to our Savior. When he was hung up there, he didn't know Jesus from the next guy. Something happened on the time on the cross, where this guy that had been casting accusations in the teeth of Christ now turns to Christ and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What? He didn't say the sinner's prayer. He didn't say, come into my heart and give me a new heart. No. He said exactly what this text says. Jesus is Lord. And that's why he was in paradise that day with Jesus Christ. Not because of some magic statement that he made, but because he believed in his heart and recognized that Jesus was Lord and that he had a kingdom and that he wanted to be part of that kingdom. He was trusting him. Do you understand the kind of faith that it took to suddenly start believing in this guy who's dying right in front of you? Do you understand? Oh, the depth of faith that caused this thief to look to Jesus and say, Lord. And as soon as he said that to them, it is for sure, today, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Salvation is so simple, so straightforward. And guess what? He wasn't even baptized. So he's not a Baptist, eh? Silliness. Come on, let's get away from that stuff. Baptism doesn't save. What saved that person right there was the working of God in his mind and his changing of his mind, his repentance and saying, going from a thief in one second to the next second where he says, Lord, remember me. Wow. Wow. Beautiful stuff. Therefore, it is not the content of your verbal confession that saves you, but it is the content of your heart's belief. That's what saves you, and that's what this passage teaches. Both things ought to be present. In other words, there ought to be verbal confession and belief in your heart. Belief in your heart and verbal confession. I'm going to talk in a little bit why that text is put the way that it is. First it's presented this way, then it's turned and presented the other way. Ah, what is going on? Have I spent long enough on the introduction? We're almost out of the hours. So let me finish by answering what I just hinted at. Why is the text? Look what it says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Now let's say something. If you will, turn to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. I'll do the same. There's an important thing there. Deuteronomy. Is that Old Testament, Bev? Deuteronomy 30 and 14. That's what he's referring to and quoting here. As a matter of fact, he doesn't exactly quote it. We didn't spend too much time in explaining how the Apostle Paul has used the Old Testament, but I'll guarantee you that Paul would maybe flunk exegesis 101 at some of our seminaries. He does not quote it exactly. He applies it in a variety of different ways. But enough said about that. But I want to point out why the text is arranged this way. Romans. First it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. And then in the next verse, immediately it says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He reverses the order. Now, it is obvious to me that the first one that he did was to make sure he was using it as a rhetorical device. You all know what a rhetorical device is. In writing, it is something to call your attention to something. And he was trying to match his statement with that in 30:14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth. So therefore, he says, if you confess with your mouth and in your heart and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But then he turns it in reverse order and says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. There it is. Righteousness being salvation, folks. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He is not saying that confession is a second thing or that the order is different. He is creating a rhetorical chiasm. You remember that word? Where he purposely reverses the order to make you compare and contrast. Folks, the real issue of salvation is what you believe in your heart. The Apostle Paul has written 10 chapters to prove that very point and said nothing about verbal confession. It isn't what you confess with your mouth, but the confession of the mouth flows out of genuine conversion to Christ. It's like works in James. James says, faith without works is dead. Does that mean that salvation is by works? Of course not. All he's saying is that works express the genuineness of the faith. And here the confession of the mouth matches the confession of the heart, the belief of the heart. That's all he's saying. It isn't magic. And you don't become a Christian by saying Jesus is Lord. You become a Christian by believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord. That's how you become a Christian. I want you to know, I didn't even get to point number one. but I'll get there next week. I told you it's going to take a while. We're going to talk about the content of faith next week and the character of that faith. Content and character of the faith. Spoken of in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I told you guys that I would conclude my message with the fact that the statement that Jesus is Lord is the greatest doctrinal statement ever made. It is the doctrine that you must believe if you're ever saved. Jesus is Lord. It's total. And I wrote words when I said it. That, dear folks, I said, is bald-faced, unadulterated doctrine. bald-faced, unadulterated doctrine. It is the doctrine required for salvation. Jesus is Lord. Let us pray. But we're